But I want you to imagine with me, imagine you are at a ball game and the guy sitting next to you, a stranger, strikes up a conversation and he seems normal enough, at least at first. Okay, so try to picture this. He introduces himself as Randy. Nice to meet you, Randy. And he starts talking about his family and his job and the normal things that people talk about. But then he switches gears and starts to say some kind of strange things. First, he announces, "I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again." That's kind of weird. So you change the subject and start talking about the game. And he goes along with it for a little while and tells you, you know, that's my grandson over there playing third base. And you're thankful that the conversation has taken a turn for the normal. But then, after a while, he turns to you and says, "I give people eternal life. And when I do, they're safe and no one can snatch them out of my hands." And you're fumbling and trying to figure out, well, how do I... Well, speaking of snatching things, did you see that catch out there in center field? And he ignores you, and then he points to himself. And he says, "The reason Randy came to this baseball game was to watch my grandson on third base. But the reason Randy came into this world was to be a light to everyone in darkness." And now you're just getting really uncomfortable. And it's quiet for a little while, and then he turns to you again, and he says, "Listen, I'm going to tell it to you straight. Randy's a straight shooter. I'm the judge of all the earth. Everyone who's ever existed answers to me." You see, the guy sitting next to you. "From all eternity past, I have been one with the Father. And if you want to get to God, you go through Randy." At this point, maybe you decide it's time to get up and get some popcorn and a Coke. And so you explain that. As you're leaving, he says to you, "If anyone believes in me, he never goes hungry. And if anyone looks to me, he never goes thirsty." Do you come back once you have your popcorn? Odd, huh? Weird. What would you make of someone like that? This morning we are embarking on a study in the Gospel of John, and we will cover many of the ways in which this Gospel is unique, but there's something about John's Gospel that is especially remarkable. A certain subject just comes up over and over again in the Gospel of John. It appears in each chapter. In fact, it appears repeatedly in each chapter. In fact, this same subject appears literally hundreds of times in the Gospel of John. And that's not an exaggeration. Can you guess what it is? It is the subject of Jesus' identity. Who he is and what he came into the world to accomplish. And the striking thing is this. When that is taught, the one who is doing the teaching is Jesus himself. Jesus, his main message was about himself and his identity. And John the Baptist kind of contributes to that a little bit in the early chapters. But that's the main, what you see in John. Jesus talking about himself. Now, normally we say that's rude when somebody, they talk about themselves all the time. But this was such an important message. And it was actually a message that comes out of love, because Jesus believes that you have to know who he is. When Pastor Chad Grissom spoke at our hockey banquet back in March, he insisted, "This is the question. Who is Jesus?" Indeed, it is. That's the question for all the ages. Who is Jesus? And John's Gospel supplies the answer. And it's been powerful in the lives of those who first encounter that answer in the Gospel of John. According to F.F. Bruce, when members of the Christian Industrial League, which is a Christian outreach group, they were evangelizing those on Chicago's Skid Row, the down and outers, they said that John's gospel was always the most effective way to reach these tough, hardened men. To quote them, "Its straight, unequivocal words somehow go home and carry conviction to the most abandoned, while its direct invitation wins a response that nothing else does." It's easy as Christians, I think, to get used to what we read in the Bible, to get used to these sayings that we've encountered over and over again, and to forget what it was like the very first time we read this claim, "I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Or this claim, "I give eternal life." Or this one, "I have come into the world so that the blind may see." We become, I think, sort of numb to those statements, forgetting just how radical they are. But if we encountered someone today that spoke like that, whether it would be at a ball game or your next door neighbor, what would we make of that if people talked that way? How would that strike us? Now, this might sound like an exaggeration, but it really isn't. The Gospel of John contains some of the most extraordinary claims, some of the most outlandish, outrageous statements that have ever been uttered by anyone. And that's part of the reason that I'm excited to study this gospel with you, because I happen to believe those outrageous claims. Before we jump in, there are some natural questions that arise, starter questions, if you will, that sort of come up whenever we open any book. Questions like, who wrote this? When was it written? Why was it written? And what is it about? First, let's talk about the author of the Gospel of John. The author was John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, disciple of Jesus. How can we be confident of that? Well, there are reasons from the gospel itself. There are also reasons from outside of the gospel. And so let's take a look at a few of these. Without getting too far into it, a close study of the Gospel of John has led scholars to believe that the author was a Jew, a Jew living in Israel, an eyewitness of the things that he was recording, and a disciple, that is, one of the 12. Now, the Apostle John meets those criteria, but so do some other folks, so we have to press in a little further. It's a curious thing that the Synoptic Gospels, and that Synoptic just means common, okay? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share a lot in common, so we call them the Synoptic Gospels. It's curious that they have the name John in the Synoptic Gospels when they list the disciples, and also when they relate these stories about Jesus and his disciples. But in this Gospel, John's name is entirely omitted. It's not there. Weird, isn't it? Don't you think? If you were to write a gospel and you were there and you saw everything, would you leave yourself out of it, at least by name? Especially, think about this. Some of the other disciples that were less prominent appear regularly in the Gospel of John, talking about Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel and Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but the good Judas, if you will. And so it seems there are only two possible explanations for why John's name doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. Either the author didn't really like John too much and goes to pains to leave him out, or the author is John and he avoids using his own name for the purpose of being humble. And I would favor that second one.
Notably, the author of this gospel identifies himself as one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, under this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 21, verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Jesus had just had this conversation about what's going to happen to Peter. It says, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. So the synoptic gospels tell us that the three disciples who were closest to Jesus were, I'm going to see if the kids know, who were the three that kind of got invited to go where the other nine weren't allowed to go? Does anybody know? What's that? Okay. Who are the three that, for example, when the Transfiguration, who got to go up there? Yeah. Peter, James, and John. Very good. Yeah. So those were the three that were closest to Jesus. And I think it would make sense to assume that whoever it was at the Last Supper who was sitting next to Jesus and leaning against him was probably one of those three, the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, it's not Peter, because what we just read shows that these are two different people, because Peter asks about this person, and it wasn't James, because we know from Acts chapter 12 that James was already killed by the time that this gospel was probably written. That would have been about 44, year 44. And so who's left? John is left. Incidentally, you may wonder, why did he call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? And some people think, well, isn't that boasting? I don't think it's boasting. I kind of think it's just he's amazed. He's amazed that he's got this sense of wonder that he would be the recipient of divine love. Well, this is some of what we call internal evidence. Evidence for John being the author from inside the book itself. Let's keep moving. I want to give you some reasons for thinking that John is the author of this gospel from outside of the book, what we call external evidence. In the second century, there was an important leader in the church named Irenaeus, and he testified that John was the author of this gospel. And his source for this is said to be none other than Polycarp. And Polycarp was actually a disciple of John. And so just the major figures in church history from very early, people like Tertullian and Clement, they all believed that John was the author of this gospel. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's the big deal? Why does it matter so much? Well, if you were going to read a biography of, say, General MacArthur, would you want that to be written by someone who is his longtime personal assistant, maybe, or his neighbor's gardener? What do you think? I think the fact that this gospel was written by one of Jesus's closest followers, who ministered with him for 3 years and was there in those most intimate moments to see and observe, I think that gives us confidence and tells us that what we're reading is really compelling. It causes us to sit up and listen. Now, when was it written? It depends when you ask. Back in the 1800s, they said it was written in the late second century. It was 150 years after the events. And then that gap kind of tightened a little bit. And in the 20th century, they said, well, maybe it was around the year 90, 95. But today, it's thought that it could have been written possibly as early as A.D. 50, which is not that long after these things transpired. It just, John keeps getting older and older, kind of like we feel, right? Some of us. But it keeps getting closer and closer to the historical events that it records. There's an agenda by some people to make these books later and later and later, closer to us, further away from the historical events. And if you're wondering why would they do that, it's to chip away at the historical credibility. Why is that gap shrinking though now? In 1920, there was a fragment, just a little piece of John's gospel that was found in Egypt, and it dates back to the second century, I think to 130. Well, we just knocked 60 years off, but it was found in Egypt, and John's gospel was probably written in Turkey, in Ephesus, or Asia Minor. And so it would take a little time to get there. It would need to be copied from either the original or more likely something that was copied from the original. And so now it's late first century at the latest. And then some of you know about an important discovery in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we found out a lot about a Jewish community called the Qumran. And they discovered in these writings language that was very, very similar to the way that John wrote. And even skeptical scholars said, okay, we can't date this way, you know, later anymore. We've got to go a little earlier. And so it's that gap is getting closer. And then more recently, there was a liberal scholar who he wrote a book called Redating the New Testament. His name was A.T. Robinson. And he said, you know what? Actually, I'll quote him. He says, I have wondered more and more whether John does not belong much nearer to the Palestinian scene prior to the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70. So we just shaved another 30 years off. And I think Robinson is right, by the way. Not everybody agrees with me, and not every conservative would agree with me. But part of the reason that he redated John to earlier is the fact that such a monumental event as the destruction of Jerusalem, that John betrays no knowledge of that happening in his gospel, if you read it. And that happened in A.D. 70. If that had already happened, why don't we see some kind of hint? John, by far, was the gospel writer who was most interested in Jerusalem. We don't see any hints of that. We should at least pick up some clues if Jerusalem had been flattened by the time John wrote his gospel. That's remarkable, I think. I think it would be like reading about the political history of Hiroshima in 1960 and not detecting anything about the atomic bomb. And I think we would say, well, maybe this was written earlier than World War II. Not only do we have no evidence that Jerusalem is destroyed, we actually have evidence that it's still standing. Consider this verse, John chapter 5, it says, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. So what's significant about that? If it's written after Jerusalem is destroyed, why is it speaking in present tense? It's almost like John thinks that that's still there, right? Would you say today, hey, in New York City, there are these two really tall skyscrapers. They're called the Twin Towers. No, if you were talking about that today, you would say there before 9/11, there were these towers. And so I think that John is a lot earlier than what people used to believe. And I can't tell you exactly when it was written. Nobody knows but the Lord. But I can tell you it was first century, and for what it's worth, I think it was earlier than people used to believe. And here's why that's significant. John didn't just one day pick up and write. John was writing out of a tradition. John had a community. And these were things that were already believed. These were things that were already expressed. There were oral traditions. And so these things we know go right back to the time of Jesus. And so when you're reading this, this is what the people believed around John. And they didn't just get it out of nowhere. You see, it was faithfully communicated. You can believe the Gospel of John. And you should. It was written early, and it was written by an eyewitness. Which leads us to this question. Why was it written anyway? Well, on this one, there's no mystery at all. It's kind of nice, right? Here's why it was written. The author wants you to believe what he believes. The Apostle John does not pretend to be unbiased. He's not the kind of person who thinks, you know, some people say like, well, I'm just going to give you my version. I'm going to tell you what I believe, but you can believe what you want. I don't care. And it's up to you. That's not John. He's trying to convince you and me of something. He admits it in John chapter 20. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, what has been written, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's the purpose. And that doesn't mean that's the only purpose, but that's the driving purpose, that people would learn of Jesus, that they would be drawn to Jesus, that they would believe in Jesus, and that by believing, they would have life, eternal life. Well, how does he do that? What makes John's gospel different than Matthew and Mark and Luke, the synoptics? What makes it different? Before we talk about how John is different, let's first talk about how he is similar. Sometimes people exaggerate the differences, I think. They want to concentrate on how, you know, you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke over here. You've got John over here. And John is so different. Well, there are some things in common. I'm pretty much pulling this straight from Pastor Bruce Milne. In common with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the fourth gospel records the witness of John the Baptist, the call of the disciples, the feeding of the 5,000, the voyage with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Peter's confession of faith, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, many of Jesus' personal claims, the hostility of the Jewish leaders, the cleansing of the temple, on and on. You can see there are many events that are in common, okay? And the point here is that while John's gospel is different in many respects, by no means is it out of sync with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no doctrinal disagreement between the Gospels. There's just differences in emphasis, which is fine. So what are some of these differences? And we're just going to lump the synoptics kind of together here. The first difference is the absence in John of stories and teachings that appear in the synoptics. Sometimes stories that appear in all the synoptics. For example, Jesus' parables are missing from John. Did you notice that? The story of Jesus' baptism, not in John. The story of his temptation, the transfiguration, the story of Jesus healing those demon-possessed. None of that stuff is in the Gospel of John. We're not going to cover it. We covered it in Matthew. It's not here. But that's perfectly fine. In fact, in any written account, the author has to be selective, right? It has to put some things in and leave some things out. And John said this, wrote this in chapter 21. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Of course, that's exaggeration there. So, no, not everything's recorded, but that is just fine. Second difference. Stories that appear only in John and not in the synoptics. So right away in chapter 2, we're going to read about Jesus' miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. That's only in John. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. The washing of the feet of the disciples. Only in John. We don't get that anywhere else. And there are some others as well. Third, extended conversations and discourses. This is really where John has just a different flavor than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leaders, that's John. His conversation with Nicodemus, that dialogue with the Samaritan woman at the well, those things are only in John. And John is interested in giving us these long extended discourses. Lastly, differences in details, even chronology. Some of the details can be found in John that fill in the gaps in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you read the synoptics and you read about when Jesus called the disciples, they just kind of pick up and go with Jesus. And you think, boy, that was just blind faith. Maybe Jesus had some kind of hypnotizing look in his eye, and so they just pop up from the tax collector's booth, or they leave their fishing boat or whatever. But John gives us a little background. They'd already had some interaction with Jesus. If we only read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would probably think that Jesus' ministry was 1 year long. But from John, we realize that it was, you know, longer than that. And he concentrates most of his recording of Jesus' work on Jerusalem, whereas the others are Galilee. Some people are bothered by these differences. I'm really not. I just think that, you know, when we read something, sometimes it's nice to get different perspectives, right? How long did we spend in Matthew? Wouldn't it be a letdown if we opened the book of John and we're like, this is just rehashing everything we've already studied, right? And we'd have to move on to something else. So John is going to give us just a different angle, a different perspective, different emphases. Let's consider John's style. And if we have time, maybe some of the major themes we're going to encounter. But first, his style. Not just what John writes, but how he writes. Though I don't know you can entirely separate the two. And for some people, this really jumps out. When you read the Gospel of John, for me, it's just like it jumps out for whatever reason. John uses what some call dualistic language that we don't really find elsewhere, at least not very much. And I'm talking about this versus that. A lot of John is this versus that. We observed earlier that the controlling theme in John that we're going to see is Jesus' identity, who he was, why he came, what he came to accomplish, right? But he develops this picture of Jesus' identity in terms of opposite pairs. So you have good versus evil, you have right versus wrong, light versus darkness, truth versus lies, love versus hatred, life versus death, seeing versus blindness. Those are some of the big ones. Those are some of them that I found, and I'm sure there are others. But look at some of these examples, and you'll see what I mean. From John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see these major themes where they're contrasting these ideas, light versus darkness. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." John 8, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." So you've got two fathers. You've got the father. You've got the devil. You've got those two. That's it. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So you've got lies versus the truth. You've got light versus darkness. And some people say, well, that's how John writes. But I'm more inclined to say that's how Jesus taught. And maybe we don't see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's fine. But John records it for us. These dualisms, this versus that. Now, these are just really, really prominent in the Gospel of John. And I'm hoping that you will devote yourself to a study, a personal study of the Gospel of John, as we work through this as a church. But you're going to see this all over the place. And I'm curious this way. Maybe you think it's weird. But I took those seven pairs that we just saw, those contrasting words, and I searched through the Gospel of John using a concordance. It wasn't, you know, I wasn't flipping and counting and doing hash marks, but I was using a concordance. 366 occurrences of those 14 words. 366. That's an average of 17 times per chapter. So you see just how much John employs that method. Because of how Jesus taught, John sees the world, I think it's fair to say, in black and white terms, not shades of gray. John would tell you that if you are for something, you are necessarily against something else. He would tell you if you love something, then there is something that you must hate. He would tell you that if something is good, then something else must be bad. Namely, whatever it is that opposes that which is good. For example, how could you love and follow Jesus if you didn't oppose the devil and his work? How could you do that? And I think it's this way with anything. Sometimes I think we're living in this relativistic culture, right? It's in the air that we breathe. And people want to, they don't want these extremes. They want to be here because here's where it's safe. I can go to the family reunion and not get in any fights if I stay away from this and I stay away from this. And so I'm not going to talk of things being right, wrong, good, evil. I'm just going to stay kind of here in this mushy, relativistic middle. That's not John. And that's really not life. You know, if you think about it, we have a heroin problem, right? In this community. If you love the children in this community, could you say, well, I have nothing to say about the heroin trade. I love the children who are affected by it. No, you got to hate the trade. Because it hurts children. It breaks up families. It ruins people. So to love something is to hate something. Do we know that? John knew it. If you claim to love unity and peace, but you don't want to speak up against hatred and gossip and strife, what do you think John would say to you? I had somebody one time tell me, true story, and nobody knows this person or this pastor, but he was complaining about his pastor. And he was saying, I just wish my pastor would just stick to positive things, tell us what we're for without saying what we're against. And my response to that is, well, your pastor reminds me of the Apostle John, who reminds me of Jesus. If we have trouble drawing up lines between good and evil, if we have trouble calling things wrong when they oppose what the Bible calls right, maybe we are a little too influenced by the relativism in our age, and maybe we need to spend a little more time in the Gospel of John, and I think it's going to help us. I think it's going to help all of us. Let's quickly identify just a few of the contributing themes here. Repeatedly emphasized in John's Gospel, we're going to see this in coming weeks, is Jesus' relationship with the Father, which is critical to his own self-identity. And this is the thing it seems like Jesus is so excited to talk about all the time, was his relationship with the Father. I counted up close to 100 references to the Father, Jesus referring to his Father, often emphasizing a very special relationship that he had with the Father that no one else did. So Jesus taught, for example, that he came from the Father. He taught that his purpose in coming was to reveal the Father. He taught that he spoke the words of the Father. He taught that he did the will of the Father. He taught that he was loved by the Father. And there are many, many more examples, and we could supply you with those examples, but that's just a sampling for now. And there are other themes. We don't have time to get into those. We're going to move on. We're actually just barely going to get into John this morning. We're just going to dip our big toe into the water this morning, and then we'll dive in next week when Phil takes over. But we're going to look at the first verse this morning. So if you want to grab your Bible, or it's going to be on the screen, John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Here is how the Holy Spirit inspired John to open his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does this remind us of another book? The beginning of another book, the opening of another book? At least the first three words Do any of the kids know what book starts that way? Yes, Noah. Genesis. We just studied that book, right? Good job. That was a while ago. Yeah. Do you think that John was thinking of Genesis maybe even? You think John even had Genesis in mind? Was it intentional? I think so. Someone once noticed that the book of John actually starts before the book of Genesis. So Genesis tells us what happened in the beginning, but John is alluding to what was happening prior to the beginning. Isn't that interesting? So if someone ever asks you, well, what's the first book of the Bible? Ask them, do you mean chronologically? And then you can say, well, it's the Gospel of John. And then that'll throw them. The mystery in John 1:1 for many people surrounds the word word. For English speaking people like us, the word word isn't all that exciting, right? It just points to the smallest unit of communication. It's not a sentence or a paragraph. It's just a collection of a few letters that has a range of use. But for the Jews and for the ancient Greeks, the word word was rich with meaning. Jews saw the word or logos as something dynamic, something powerful. It was by God's spoken word that the universe was created. He said, let there be, and there was. And so by the word of the Lord, everything came into existence. In fact, the Jews would even sometimes use the word word to represent God himself. They would when you'd have Jews that didn't speak Hebrew, when they would do public readings, sometimes they would translate that into what was called the Targums. And I don't know if you know this about the Jews. Some of them would they didn't want to speak the name of God, because after all, Exodus 20 says whoever misuses the name of the Lord, the Lord's not going to hold him guiltless. And so they would say, well, gee, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get in trouble. So I'm not even going to speak God's name. If I never say his name, then I can't misuse his name. But there were some times where you would actually have to, you know, it didn't make sense if you didn't put something in there. And sometimes the word they would put in there was word. The Greeks associated the word logos with an organizing principle that governed the whole universe. And what does John essentially say about the word? Jesus is that word. He personalized it. There's no controversy here, by the way. The logos is clearly a reference to Jesus. Starting in verse 2, the logos is replaced by personal pronouns. It says he was with God in the beginning. Who? The Word. Through him all things were made. Through whom? The Word. In him was life. In whom? The Word. The Word is a he. Who is the Word? It's Jesus. Everyone agrees. We said that John's gospel is about Jesus' identity. So John just hits the ground running, doesn't he? He tells us a lot about Jesus right here in verse 1. Three things. We're going to look at them. First of all, Jesus existed from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't appear in the beginning. Jesus was prior to the created world. No beginning. Eternal. Secondly, Jesus is distinct from the Father. Okay, distinct, meaning not one and the same. Okay, the same in essence, we'll talk about that, but different persons. Jesus is distinct from the Father. There's a movement, I don't know if you've heard of Oneness Pentecostalism. Sometimes it's called Jesus name only. But there are millions of people who call themselves Christians here in the United States. And in fact, one church here in Salina, and they believe that Jesus is the Father. And they believe that the Father is Jesus. And so there are theological implications for that. You can't have Jesus making atonement to the Father if Jesus is the Father. And we won't get into all of that. But right here, very, very clear that Jesus is distinct from the Father. And this isn't anything new, by the way. That was in the early church. They condemned it as a heresy. But with this one little word, with, John obliterates that false doctrine. He was with God. And so Jesus is distinct from the Father. There's a relationship between Father and Son. Finally, number three, Jesus is one with the Father in essence. He is God. A separate heresy, as you know, is this idea that Jesus is not God. He's more like a powerful angel. And some people say, well, does it really matter? Yes, it matters. It matters a lot. People died defending that belief that Jesus is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Bible is very clear on that. The ancient heresy is called Arianism. And it still exists today in the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus is not God. They believe he was a created being. The scriptures are clear that he was not. And as for Jesus' deity, it's stamped all over this gospel. We're going to see it real clear when we get to verse 18 in a couple weeks. Jesus is God. John makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. I want to close by talking about the Gospel of John and us. The Gospel of John and you. Yes, John records some really radical things, some really outrageous things. And maybe there's a little bit of skepticism in you. And maybe you think, well, that could be true. Maybe it's not true. Maybe it's exaggerated. I don't know. Do I really have to make up my mind? Yes, you have to make up your mind. You have to decide if you're going to believe these outrageous claims, stunning claims about himself and about your desperate need for him. Offensive claims about your utter hopelessness apart from him. The question is this, is it true? Is what the Gospel of John saying about Jesus, is it actually true? Is he the bread of life? Is he the way, the only way? We sang it this morning, you know, no other Savior. Is that true? Is he really the one who takes away the sin of the world? My sin, your sin. I think it was in high school for me that I really started to wrestle with this kind of stuff. And it started to dawn on me that if I don't have Jesus, I really don't have anything. I really don't have anywhere to go. I'm lost. I'm aimless. I've got nothing. If you don't have the truth, one lie is as good as another, right? In John 6, I think many of you know this story, and we were just talking about this in our home last night. Jesus gave a hard teaching to his disciples. Using figurative language, he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you don't have any life in you. And it says in chapter 6, verse 66, that at that point, many of his disciples left him and turned away. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, what about you? You going to go too? And we'll exegete this in a couple months from now. But Peter, who screws it up all the time, Peter is a clod when it comes to theology and decision making. He gets it right. And he says, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. And at a certain point in my life, it hit me. If I don't believe Jesus, I have nowhere to go. I'm not going to believe myself. I don't trust myself. People say, follow your own heart. Oh, jeez. That would be the worst thing for me, to follow my own heart. I'm not going to believe Islam. That's patently false. I'm not going to believe Joseph Smith or Charles Russell. problems with all of that. Hinduism can't even figure itself out. Where am I going to go? And I read the words of Jesus. And there are good objective reasons to believe this. And those are compelling to me. But it's also like it just jumps off the page at me. That's true. Where else would I go? And I'm saying to you, if you don't believe Jesus, you have nowhere to go. You are just like a raft floating in the ocean, being blown around by the wind and being tossed around by this wave and that. And you don't have an anchor that we sang about this morning. And this is the great thing about John. John is going to anchor us into who Jesus is, because our teacher is Jesus himself. John writes this gospel for you. He wants you to see a clear picture of the Messiah. He wants you to listen to Jesus' teachings. He wants you to believe so that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the message of the gospel. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You don't have light. All you have is darkness and death and deception. But if you have Jesus, you have light and you have life. He says in chapter 10, I've come that you may have life. John has written to us so that we may believe.